Welcome to the podcast for Green Hill Church. You can find out more information about Green Hill Church and how to take your next step with Jesus online at greenhillchurch.com.
There are some who would say that the purpose of the church is missions. And I agree with that to an extent, but I would also agree with John Piper, who would say that the purpose of the church isn't mission, it's the glory of God. Really, we exist as a church to sing praise and to give honor and glory and cry out and worship to God. That is indeed why he's forming his church. It's to proclaim his name in worship. Missions exist in the church because worship doesn't exist in the world. God has called us as the church to be about his mission because there are people in the world who have yet to know about him to be able to declare his praise and his glory. When you and I, when we experience something truly remarkable, I think the first thing that we are inclined to do in that moment is go tell somebody about it. Has that ever happened to you? When Nikki and I, when we served in the Dominican Republic, we witnessed some things and saw some things that were what we would describe as remarkable. For instance, we were at one of the local schools that our mission organization had, and it was time for pickup. And so a father arrives to pick up his kids, and he's riding a motorcycle. And he shows up on that motorcycle, and he picks up his four children on that motorcycle. So we got a family of five rolling out of school on a motorcycle, and I'm sitting here thinking, do we need to call Child Protective Services? Like what, that's normal for them, right? A little bit later, we were driving down the road, and I love my motorcycle stories. We were driving down the road, and there was a gentleman driving his motorcycle, and he was a full-grown adult male, right? And on the back of the motorcycle was his buddy, another full-size grown adult male, and in between the two of them was a dead pig that they were transporting. You don't need a truck. You got a motorcycle. Now, that's silly, and that's funny, but the truth of the matter is, when we experience something remarkable, I can promise you, in both of those instances, they made my blog. I wanted to make sure that the world knew what I saw. I wanted to tell when I saw something remarkable. And we have stories of that, do we not? This is why social media exists. Because the creators understood that deep inside of everybody is a desire to share that which you've experienced with the world. You want others to know what you know. And what you've seen, and what you've experienced. Church, may I remind us this morning that if you indeed are a Christian, you have experienced the greatest, most remarkable miracle that has ever occurred. That God has taken your dead life and made you alive with him in salvation. He has taken your heart of stone and he has removed it and replaced it with a heart of flesh. That he has made you alive in your salvation, taking you from a dead life to a living life. That he has regenerated you, he has justified you, he has saved you. And in so doing, he is preparing a place for you in heaven, in eternity, with the Father for all of eternity. This is indeed what is true of you. And this is a remarkable thing. This is a magnificent reality. This is beyond good news. This is something that we ought to scream in joy and shout from the rooftops and make sure that everyone knows about if we've indeed experienced it. This is what he's called us to as a church. It's the greatest miracle that has ever taken place. As we go through this Experiencing God series, I'm reversing some things. If you've been in the study, you know that this week is Experiencing God through the church. That's what today's sermon was supposed to be. I'm kicking it to next week and using next week's today, which is Experiencing God through missional living. There's some reasons for that, and we'll deal with that, and it doesn't matter the reason for you today, but the missional living, we can't experience God unless we engage in the missional side of God. We just can't. It ties with what we talked about last week, that if we're going to experience God, that we need to walk in obedience to God, and that the Holy Spirit empowers us in that. And that's the obedience, is living on mission. We talk all the time about missional living, and we use that phrase. Let me define it for you. This isn't the only definition, but I think it's a helpful definition. Missional living is the rhythm of living out and sharing the gospel wherever you are. It's you living out the gospel and you sharing the gospel wherever you are. That's missional living. It's what we call living sent. When we leave this room, Pastor Casey often will say, you are now what? Sent. That is not just a phrase that we use. We mean it. You as a Christian are commissioned. We as a church are commissioned. When we walk out these doors, we have stepped into the mission field. Wherever we go, wherever we are sent by God. We see this in John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20. If you've got your Bibles, turn there with me. The context of this scripture, of this passage, is it's the Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead, the Lord's Day, and it's that evening, and the disciples are gathered together, and Jesus shows up to them, and what happens in those moments, because of their obedience to what they hear, listen to this, because of their obedience, you and I stand here and sit here today in a church. You understand this? God is calling us to obey it as well. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. It says this: when it was evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." Having said this, he showed them his hands. He showed them his sides, and so the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them, verse 21, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is the word of the Lord. As we read this, I can't help but love the imagery that we see in the way that John writes. It's powerful. At the exact same time, there's two realities at play here. Jesus' followers, says, they're gathered together in a room and the doors are locked because they're fearful of the Jews. Well, the Jews are the ones that just led the mob, if you will, to crucify Jesus. They know that at any point they could show up and get them as well, and so they're fearful of that. But at the exact same time, because we know the context here, at the exact same time, that evening, as they're locked in a room hiding in fear, the living Son of God, who was dead but now is risen from the dead that very day, is no longer in his grave. And so they're in fear, and there's this reality of both of these things happening at the same time. And what does the scripture say that Jesus does in the midst of this fear? It says that he appears. He comes and he stands among them and he greets them with this statement, "Peace be with you." Now, as we think about this imagery of the living Son of God has left the grave, and then you have his followers who've been walking with him, they're cowering in fear, hiding behind locked doors. Don't miss this. The enemy of the mission of God is the fear of man. The enemy of the mission of God is the fear of man. And I'm not talking about the fear of man as in a person who's going to harm you. I'm talking about the fear of man on the inside of you. The fear of something that roots itself, that little voice in your head that says, "I don't know about that. I don't know if I'm okay. I don't know that I can do that. There's a fear inside of us, and that fear, what does it do? It paralyzes us. It causes us to withdraw. It puts us in a box, in a room, if you will, with the door locked, not engaging in the very mission of God. It paralyzes us. And the mission of God is hindered when the people of God live in fear. But what does Jesus do? He appears among them. He stands in their presence, and he gives them a greeting, and he says, "Peace be with you." This greeting, "Peace be with you," it's shalom. It's this standard greeting of the Jewish people. In that time, they would say shalom, and it would be a greeting of peace. But what we see in this context, and what John is wanting us to see today, is it's not just empty words, and it's not just a greeting of kindness of, "Hey guys, I'm here." It's something much more. There's a weightiness to this statement, "Peace be with you." Listen, the antidote for fear is the peace of God that comes through the presence of God. We as people are fearful. But when the presence of God that comes with the peace of God comes among us, all of a sudden, the fear is gone. It's the antidote to fear. Why? Well, what does it mean, peace with God? What does it mean, peace be with you? You see, the scripture says that as sinners, we are objects of God's wrath, meaning that we have sinned and rebelled against a holy God, and he will not stand for it. But God, out of his love, wants there to be peace with us, not war with us. And so he sends Jesus to be the peacemaker, and that's what he did on the cross. He took the wrath on that we deserve on himself in our place. And so when he shows up to a fearful people and says, "Peace be with you," you indeed, if you're believing in me, Jesus says, then you are at peace with God. You have nothing to fear anymore. Peace be with you. I have taken the wrath in your place, and you are okay in the presence of God because of what I have accomplished on your behalf. And if you're okay in the presence of God, you're okay anywhere, and there's nothing that can come against you. So fear not is essentially what he's saying. Peace with God, in the presence of God, is the antidote to the fear that we face. And so what do we see happen? He shows up. What does he do? He shows them his hands. He shows them his side. He says, "Listen, look, I need you to see I'm Jesus. I'm the one who was crucified. I'm the one who is dead. I'm the one who's now alive." And what do they do in that moment? They rejoice. The presence of God leads to our faith in God, which leads to a rejoicing in God, and all fear is subsided. Listen, your faith increases as you walk in the presence of God. And so we have this reality where they're rejoicing and the fear has turned to faith, and they're shouting and they're excited about what God has done and that Jesus is with them and he's among them and his presence and his peace has been given to them. And then Jesus says to them in verse 21, he says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And what I want to talk for a few minutes about is this idea that if we're going to experience God, the only way that we can do so is through living a missional life. And the only way that we as a church are going to experience God as fully as God has intended us to experience him is if we live as a missional church. So let me just offer some foundational building blocks of what this means according to this text. The first one is this: the missional God. We need to understand that by God's nature, he is missional. In other words, God is a sending God at his very nature. We understand that God is love. We understand that God is holy. We understand that God is righteous, and that all the different realities and the character, the nature of God, at the core of God's nature is that he is a sending God. He is a God on mission from the beginning. We see that God sent Abraham to be the father of a special people that he's forming for himself. We see God send Moses to do what? To rescue these people as they're enslaved. We see God send David to become a king, to lead these people to righteousness, and that from David's family line is going to be another savior, a king that is going to be sent from heaven, Jesus. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet Isaiah has this moment where the heavens, if you will, are kind of peeled back, and he gets a glimpse at the throne room of God. And as he takes a peek into the throne room of God, he is overwhelmed, if you will, at the reality of what he sees. He sees the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And notice this, he's not crying out, "Love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty," and "good, good, good is the Lord God Almighty." They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We need to understand that God is a holy God. And I wonder sometimes when we come to church before the throne of God, if we're like, "God is so good. Yay, yay, God." No, God is holy. We got to start there. And so Isaiah sees this image of God and this declaration of the holiness of God. And it says in that scripture that it's being shouted and proclaimed that the thresholds of the door are shaking. And the only response that Isaiah has in that moment is he falls down and he says, "Woe is me, I am an unclean man before a holy God." Church, if we truly encounter the living God, then we see ourselves for who we really are. That we are broken, sinful people before a holy God. And I love what happens next in Isaiah chapter 6, is that God in his grace, who indeed is holy, but is also loving, comes and he takes a seraphim and he takes a burning coal and he comes and cleanses, if you will, Isaiah. And it's a picture of what God has done for us in our salvation, and that in our sinfulness, in our woe is me, that our uncleanliness, God comes and he cleanses us. He cleans us. And so in that moment, though, God has a question for Isaiah. He says, "Who will go for us?" And so Isaiah says, "Here I am. Can you use me?" And notice this, church. If you want to experience the presence of God like Isaiah did, understand that it will come with a mission from God. Immediately after God reveals himself to him, he says, "Who's going to go for us?" I said, we want the goosebumps, we want the feelings, we want the joy and the excitement of God. But understand that with God comes a mission that God has for your life to be used for his kingdom and for his glory. Why? Because he is a missional God. Notice in verse 21, what does Jesus say? "As the Father, God, has sent me, the Son." He is sending his son. He is missional in nature. God is forming for himself a people who are on mission proclaiming his name. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession." He's talking about the church. "So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." He is called us out to proclaim his praises, to proclaim his name. This is why he's given us the church. John Stott says, "We must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God." That's such a good word. He is a missional God. He is a global God. The first foundation is the missional God. The second foundation is this, the sent Savior. Our Father, God, is missional, and his Son, Jesus, is sent, the sent Savior. In verse 20, what does Jesus say? "As the Father has sent me, the Savior." Now, we understand this reality, that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We understand that Jesus was sent, but just as a reminder, just so you know, Jesus wasn't a tourist here on planet Earth to come in and explore and find out what life on Earth was like to go back and report it to the Father. No, Jesus came with one purpose and one purpose only. John 6, verse 38 tells us that Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." If anybody had the freedom to do his own will, wouldn't you think it would be Jesus? But he says, "No, I have no other will, no other purpose other than the will of my Father who sent me." Well, what is the will of the Father? John 6, verse 40, two verses later. "For this is the will of my Father," Jesus says, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." The will of God is that people would look to Jesus and be saved. That's the will of God. That's the will of God for this church, that we would proclaim Jesus in such a manner that people would see Jesus, respond to Jesus, and they would find resurrection life in the last day. That's good stuff, isn't it? That's the will of the Father. He sent Jesus. Jesus was sent to be a substitute in your place, to live the sinless life that you can't live, to die the death that you deserved to die, and to rise from the dead, which you can't do without him, so that the final enemy of death that holds us in the grave can be conquered, and that you can come back up out of the grave for all of eternity. This is why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Why? Not because of anything else other than he's the Son of God, and he accomplished what we couldn't accomplish. He is our Savior, sent by the Father, who is a missional God. So the building blocks are the missional God, it's his nature, the sent Savior, he's the substitute. And then number three is this, the commissioned church. The commissioned church. Now it's important when we read John chapter 20 that we read in the context of understanding who John is writing to and how he's writing. When we read what Jesus says in verse 21, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." You read you see, hey, there's some disciples in this upper room. He's talking about them. Good, I'm free. I don't have to deal with it because it was them that he was talking to. Well, that's not what Scripture is saying. John is writing not to those people in that room. John is writing to the church. He's writing to the first community of believers. And so he's writing to all believers in the church. And so what he's saying is that the church is commissioned to be the sent ones. What does it mean that the foundation of this missional idea is the commissioned church? Well, this, number one, the church is God's plan. Let me say that again. The church is God's plan. When God called me to the ministry, I said, "Okay, God, I'll do it, but just don't let me or make me work in a church. There's got to be some really good nonprofits out there that I can do ministry through. There's got to be some good organizations that I could help. There's got to be some ways for me to do ministry outside of the church." And God in his grace said, "I'll take your yes for now, but just wait. I'm going to have my way in your life." And God, by his grace, began to show me that the plan is the church. And God knows that the church is imperfect, and God knows that the church is broken, and we've all been a part of it. We've all experienced it. And I tell people as they're joining this church, if you're looking for a perfect church, don't come here because it's not perfect. But I do believe that the church is God's plan, and he takes imperfect people and uses them for his perfect plan. And God does something beautiful when he takes people from all backgrounds and all experiences and all things, and he brings them together. So next week, we're going to talk about experiencing God through the body, through the local church, and we're going to introduce a slew of new members into this church next Sunday. So that's why I reversed it. But understand this, we have to understand the nature of the church and that we are a commissioned church, and the plan of God is the church. Christopher Wright said it this way. He said, "It's not so much that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world." In other words, God has a mission, and he gave the mission to church to go and be the mechanism and go be the vehicle for which the mission is accomplished. And that's a beautiful thing for us to wrap our mind around. It's mind-boggling to me that God, in his divine plan, who did all of this, he rose from the dead, all of these things, and he says, "Okay, now I'm going to hand it to the people. I'm going to hand it to the church to go and finish it. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to make this thing happen, but I need you to do it." And so the church is commissioned. Every church that is not on mission is a disobedient church. The church is the plan. The Christian is the worker. And we're going to talk about this next week. The church is made up of believers, of Christians, the ecclesia, the called out ones. But the Christian is the worker. In Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says this: after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them. Why? Because God is a missional God. He sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, I love that verse. I could spend forever on that verse because it's the picture of what God has called the church to be, that he calls us to go before him, to throw the seed of the gospel, and then Jesus and God come behind that and take that seed and get it into the hearts of people and transform lives. In other words, God's at work, and he invites us to be involved in where he's at work, and he sends us, and he accomplishes it. So what does he say in verse 2? He says, he told them, the harvest is abundant, or the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Where, who are the workers? It's the Christians in the church. So when we read this, what do we read? He says that the harvest is plentiful, meaning it's ready. God is accomplishing it. The only thing that he's waiting on, according to this scripture, is us, people, the church, the Christian, the worker, to go out into the harvest field and reap the harvest. This is what he's called us to be about. And so all Christians are sent. The Christian is the worker. Now, what does it mean for all Christians to be sent? Well, let me just give you two ways. Number one is this: as you are going. Meaning this, as we say you are sent out of here, you are going. You're going to eat. You're going to the grocery store. You're going to your work. You're going to your school. You're going to your neighborhood. You're going all over the, you are being scattered out into this community. And what we're saying and what scripture's saying, what God is calling you to, is to live sent, live on mission intentionally as you are going. Living out the gospel and sharing the gospel everywhere you go. Asking God to open your eyes for opportunities. Intersecting into the lives of people as you're going. At the same time, there may be times where God specifically asks you to go to a strategic location for a strategic purpose for what he's doing. You witnessed it on the video that we saw a few minutes ago of Pastor Michael and his wife and his family. They're living their lives in Georgia, minding their own business, serving God, doing a great work in the church that he's at there. And everything's fine and dandy in their lives. And God says, hey, there's a suburb north of Denver. And there's some people there that are lost that I want to do a good work in. But I need some people to be willing to go and start a church there, begin to do a work that I'm going to accomplish. Would you and your wife be willing to go? And they say yes. And five other families are willing to say yes to that call, and they move, and now look what God has done. Why? Because God is at work. Now listen, understand that there are people who can't go, and there are people who can go. So what do we say? We say we want people to pray, we want people to give, and we want people to go to be on mission as Christian workers. Pray for the lost. Pray for unreached people groups. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you get here a little bit earlier, there are some slides that are sliding on the screens up here. One of those slides is an unreached people group that you can pray for that exists in the world. Earlier this year, we had a little pamphlets where there's a different people, unreached people group for every week of the year that you can pray through. If you want that resource, we can get you one of those. We ask you to pray for the mission trips. We ask you to pray for our missions partners. We ask you to pray for your lost neighbors. We can all pray for the mission of God. We ask you to give for missions. The way that you give, when you give to our offering, when you give to the tithes and offerings, to our budget, a portion of that goes specifically to missions outside of this wall and the mission inside of this wall. And we want you to give. But there's also a way that you can give very tangibly through something we call the GoFund. The GoFund is a designated gift above and beyond tithes that we use to offset the cost for people from our church who feel called to go on a mission trip. These trips are costly. And it's a lot for them to sacrifice their vacation time and their finances to be able to do that. Some can just make it happen, and others, they just can't. And so this helps offset the cost. We've had church members come to us and say, hey, I know this person's going on this trip. I just want to bless them. Don't tell them who did it. Here's a check for their full cost of their trip. We've got others that say, hey, we want to help some people be able to go. Can we do that? Listen, there are people who can't go but who can give, and there are people who can't give but can go. And God brings together the church holistically together to accomplish his mission if we're all just willing to do our part and say yes to what he's doing. You can go. We have three mission trips coming up. Two in the summer and one in the fall. Honduras, Colorado, and South Asia. On the front of your handout, as we like to call it around here, that we've just started doing, there is information about how you can find out more information about those trips. We invite you to consider how you can go. We are a Southern Baptist church, and we partner with the International Mission Board. The International Mission Board is the largest sending missions agency in the world. You ought to be proud that you as a church support this financially, and we support this in prayer, and God is doing a great work from them. Listen, there are 56% of the 8 billion people in our world are categorized as unreached, meaning less than 2% of them are Christian. But what I've realized and what I found as I was researching this a little bit is the IMB has identified 3,072 unengaged people groups. There's a difference in unreached and unengaged. Unreached is at least 2% have been reached, but not any more than that. Unengaged means there's zero engagement of that people group, meaning there's no missionary presence, there's no gospel presence, there's no church presence, there's no Christian presence. And so the International Mission Board has set out on a massive vision for the next 5 years called the Great Pursuit. And here's the goal. Listen to this. To send 300 missionaries to go and explore and identify and find these unengaged people groups. So 300 missionaries have 10 each, and they're going to set their sights on finding these groups. These groups represent 290 million people in this world. Is that not incredible? Why? Because the scripture says that every tongue, every tribe, every people will be around the throne room of God in heaven, crying out the glory of God. And until they have all heard, that can't happen. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The IMB is simply looking for 300 people willing to go and be a part of this mission. They've got a handful that are already started. 76 of the 3,072 unengaged people groups have been discovered and found and engaged. One of them on the field wrote this in his diary, in his message back. He says, I'm hiking very deep into a jungle region, a place apparently no foreigner has gone before. By the grace of God, I found a very small rough hotel, which is basically just someone's house I'm sleeping in and paying them for it. I am in a village of about 200 people where there is no church, no Christian, and they are very closed to hearing or learning about the gospel. The closest town is 2 hours by driving or roughly 4 or more hours by a walking trail. We will begin sharing all day tomorrow. I have also found some families of one of the unengaged, unreached people groups I traveled here to find, and I spoke with locals and gathered information on where they may be. I will walk that direction and try to find them 2 days from now. We are going to sleep now on sheets of plywood. Good night from here. Here's an individual and a team of people who have said yes to the glory of God, to the mission of God, and willing to be sent by God to a place that is foreign, that no foreigners have ever stepped foot in the history of time. Why? Because the mission of God is that important. So if the Christian is the worker, this is where it gets special. The Spirit is the power. Notice what Jesus does as soon as he says, I also send you. In verse 22, after saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the mission is impossible without it. Hudson Taylor, the missionary, says this: the mission of God has three phases: impossible, difficult, finished. It never goes from difficult to easy. It's impossible, then it's difficult, and then God accomplishes it. And listen, he has given us the Holy Spirit. God never calls us into anything he does not equip us and empower us to do, but he often will not equip us and empower us to do it until we've put our yes on the table and said yes to him. It is the surrendered life that God uses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and then what? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Spirit is the power, and this, lastly, is this: the gospel is the message. The gospel is the message. Now look at verse 23 of John chapter 20. And it says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now this is a difficult verse. And quite honestly, our Catholic friends would say this is why we have the priest, because the priest, according to this verse, has the authority and the power to declare your sins forgiven. Well, I would disagree, because again, the context of this is that it's written to the church, to all believers, right? He's writing in the context of the missional engagement of a lost world. And the scripture is also clear in other places that only God has the authority to forgive sins, because only Jesus is the one who's gone to the cross and has the authority to do so. So what is he saying to the church here, to these believers, as they go out and declare the gospel? Well, it's about forgiveness of sins. And what does the scripture say forgiveness of sins is? Forgiveness of sins is you standing in right relationship with God because your sin against God is forgiven. The Bible calls that justification. And the Bible says that the only way that you are justified, declared not guilty before God, is by placing faith in Jesus and repenting of your sins. So watch this. What Jesus is saying is go out and live sin, proclaim the gospel in such a clear manner that as someone repents of sin, places faith in Jesus, then you can know with all authority, with all certainty, that indeed their sins are forgiven. So let me just say this, church. This is what the scripture tells me to do and tells us to do as believers. The gospel says that if you repent of your sin and look to Jesus and trust Jesus for your salvation, asking Jesus to come in and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, the scripture says in matter-of-fact manner, your sins are forgiven. So church, if that is you and you have done that, stand in joy. Rejoice this morning that your sins indeed are forgiven. Don't let the guilt and the shame of the enemy and the lies that he's casting come upon you. Your sins are forgiven. Amen? This is what the scripture says that I am to do this morning. But the scripture also says that I am to do this: that if indeed you have not repented of your sin and you have not trusted in Jesus for your salvation, then your sins are indeed not forgiven. And you stand condemned before a holy God, and judgment awaits you. This is what he's saying that we as the missionaries of God are to go do: proclaim the gospel in such a manner where it is clear your sins are forgiven or they're not, all based upon whether you have repented and trusted in Jesus by faith. The gospel is the message. Listen, there are churches who will stand here and say, you're going to be okay, everyone, just be kind and be good and love Jesus and it's going to all work out. No, it's not. You're dead in your sins, and the only hope that you have is repentance and faith in Jesus. And by goodness gracious, if you have indeed done so, your sins are forgiven. But that's the only way. So rejoice if you have indeed turned to Jesus. And if you have not, repent and turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. The gospel is the message. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it and it alone is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also for the Greek. The gospel matters. So we proclaim it. We proclaim it. Earlier this week, I had a conversation with a church member around breakfast. We were talking about the craziness of what we're seeing in this world today. And here's the conclusion we came to. We solved all the world's problems. The only hope for the world is for heart transformation. It's the only thing that's going to change anything. And the only hope for heart transformation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the one that takes a heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh. And as I thought about that conversation, God brought to my mind 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, which says this, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Church, don't miss this. Listen, the world is not our enemy that we need to hide from. They are not the ones that we stand in a room with locked doors scared of. The world that is lost is not our enemy. The world that is lost are simply unbelievers that Satan has blinded their eyes and their minds so that they cannot see. So we don't hide from them and cower from them in fear. No, we go and we serve them and we love them and we live out and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to pierce through those blinders, to remove those blinders so that they can see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Would you just bow your heads with me? J. Hudson Taylor said it this way. He said, "Would that God make hell so real to us that we cannot rest, and heaven so real that we must have men there, and Christ so real that our supreme motive and aim shall be to make the man of sorrows the man of joy by the conversion to him of many." Would you just picture yourself in that upper room on that first day of the resurrection? You're cowering in fear. The doors are locked. You're not really sure what's next or what's going to happen. And Jesus just appears. He shows up and he greets you and he says, "Peace be with you. You're okay. You have nothing to fear. It is finished." And then he says, "You know, the Heavenly Father is a missional God, and there's something that we need to accomplish. And just as he sent me, I'm going to be sending you." What's your response going to be? Is it going to be like Isaiah, "Well, I'm a really sinful person. I don't know that you can use me." Is it like Moses, "I don't even know how to talk. I can't talk well. How's God going to use me?" And Jesus is like, "I've taken care of the sin. Don't worry about that. You're forgiven." "Oh, you can't speak? That's right. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He'll speak for you." "Oh, you don't have the provision? Don't worry about it. I got the church. I got the storehouses. We're going to make sure that this is accomplished. I just need you to say yes." And so in that moment, can you be like Isaiah and say, "Here I am. God, use me. Send me." Father, would you just have your way in this room this morning? God, I know you're stirring in the hearts of people. Lord, there's a crisis of belief, as we've talked about, and there's just this, "I don't know, what does this mean for me?" God, would you just help us to surrender and just say yes and let you handle the details and work it all out? God, would you use us as a church to be your missional church, proclaiming your name and your gospel and your kingdom so that this city knows the goodness and the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins? God, would we be very clear so that people would know that they stand in condemnation if they are indeed not saved? But in your grace and your kindness, would you draw them to yourself? God, you have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to respond in song. Pastor Casey, myself, are down front. If you just need to respond and surrender, if you want to pray for a friend or a coworker or a neighbor that doesn't know the Lord, if you want to pray for these 300 missionaries that are going to be sent out over the next 5 years, finding these unengaged people groups, or maybe God's just saying you need to be one of them. I don't know. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.
Thanks for listening to the podcast for Green Hill Church. For more information about Green Hill Church, go to greenhillchurch.com. Thanks for listening.